Report to you on two conversations I had this week. A lady called and said, "Will you be having services today?" And I said, "Of course." She said, "Your website says you have morning and evening services. Will you be having an evening service today?" I said, "We don't stop if it's snowy and icy." And she said, "Just wanted to know, the Super Bowl is tonight and I can't find a church that's going to have an evening service." I said, "We will." The other was a conversation with a Baptist pastor a few states away earlier this week. And he said, "Carl," he said, "I've been informed if we have our evening service tonight, I will be the only person who is there, my family and I." He said, "Help me out." So I said, "Well, the first problem is you're a Baptist." So tonight, as we do 52 weeks a year, we will be gathering tonight. We'll be continuing our series in the Psalms. This morning, we're continuing in our series in the book of Ephesians. And so please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians 5. For the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul was asserting the indicative, stating what God has done for your redemption. Beginning in Ephesians 4, Paul began to teach the imperatives, namely what you are to do in response to the grace of God. If you get the order wrong, first the indicative, then the imperative. If you get the order wrong, you will be in gross theological error. If you assert that first men must do and then they will be saved. If you omit the imperative, what we will see in Ephesians 4 through 6, then you'll be in horrendous error. Because then you'll say that a man can be redeemed, have the indwelling Holy Spirit, be on his way to heaven, and live like the devil. What Paul always stresses in every one of his letters is both the indicative and the imperative. First, receiving the free grace of God with an empty hand. And then, actively pursuing holiness without which no man shall see the Lord by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In our context today, the Apostle Paul is going to draw the sharpest of contrast between darkness and light. Look at verse 8 of Ephesians 5. In Scripture, darkness is a symbol. It's a symbol of either ignorance or immorality. Whereas light is always a symbol, a picture of knowledge of the truth or holiness. Think of how Jesus uses darkness as a picture of hell. In Matthew 25, when Jesus is describing what will happen on the last day, the final judgment, he says, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." Darkness is a picture of hell. The devil and his demons are called rulers of the darkness. But God is spoken of as our light and our salvation, as an everlasting light. John tells us that God is light and in him there is no darkness. His word is called a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Jesus, when he comes, is called the light of the world. Even when the evil one counterfeits, we are told in 2 Corinthians 11 that he appears as an angel of light. Now, in our text this morning, the apostle is going to spell out what it means to walk in the light and what the darkness is. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now as we prepare to unfold this word. "Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover peace. We pray through the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen." I'm going to ask you to open your Bible and keep your copy of God's Word open as we clause by clause, syllable by syllable, look at verses 8 through 14 and seek to mine some of the riches of it. Paul begins by reminding the Ephesians of their conversion. Look at verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Paul is reminding the members of the church in Ephesus that they're converted. Anyone who knows anything about historic Christianity knows some of the great conversion stories. Reaching back to August of 386, you know of the conversion, or you've heard from this pulpit, of a brilliant young professor of rhetoric named Aurelius Augustine. who was steeped in sexual immorality. Even though he was raised by a devout, praying Christian mother, Augustine as a young man had wandered far afield, lived with a mistress for 13 years, had even joined a cult. But through the hearing of the reading of the book of Romans, Augustine was transformed, converted, and became the greatest theologian of the early church. Or closer to our day, there was John Newton, who lived a life of debauched immorality on slave ships, even becoming a slave himself, converted to a fruitful ministry of preaching and writing, and on his tombstone was written this epitaph: John Newton, once an infidel, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ pardoned and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy, out of darkness into light. When he penned the hymn Amazing Grace, he knew firsthand the truths proclaimed there. Or even closer to our day, just a few years ago, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, a liberal lesbian professor of feminist studies at Syracuse University, hated the Bible, mocked Christians in her lectures and books at every chance. But through the gracious, effectual, irresistible grace of God, was converted at the age of 37. Or the most famous conversion in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul himself, the person writing this letter. It's significant that his conversion is listed, recorded, and discussed four times in the New Testament, three times in the book of Acts, once in Romans. More space in the New Testament, quantitatively, is devoted to the account of Paul's conversion than any other single event apart from the crucifixion of Jesus, including even the resurrection of Jesus. That's how important Paul's conversion is. So when Paul starts talking in verse 8, look at it there, about conversion, he knows a thing or two about conversion. When we use this term conversion, we're simply referring to that time, that event, when a person repents and believes the gospel, when they exercise saving faith in Christ as their only hope for salvation. They leave the domain of darkness and they enter the kingdom of light. They have, from that moment on, union with Christ. Look at the key words in verse 8. Paul says, "You are now light in the Lord," or in Christ. From that moment on, from the moment of conversion on, there will be growth in grace, ever-expanding fruit of the Spirit, a growing desire for the Word, a deepening habit of prayer, and a growing love for obedience to God's command. Before a person can be converted, before they can repent and believe, God must, in every case, graciously draw them. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 6:44? God must graciously draw them and regenerate them. Regeneration is that sovereign act of God where He takes out the heart of stone and supplies a heart of flesh. Conversion is what Charles Wesley was speaking of when he penned that glorious hymn that we love to sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Remember Wesley's words that were written upon ruminating on his own conversion. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." But there is no clearer, succinct explanation for conversion in all the New Testament than this little snippet in verse 8. There it is right there. The perfect description of conversion. The language of turning from darkness to light. By the way, this is, if you're a student of at all of the New Testament, this is familiar language. We hear it used by Paul in Acts 26 when he's telling a ruler what Christ commanded him to do. Paul sums it up this way: to turn men from darkness to light. Or again, when Paul's writing the letter to the Colossians in Colossians 1, he uses the same language. He says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Peter gets in on the act. It's not just Paul. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9 that you are to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Conversion brings about this radical change of status and being. That's why Paul says, look at the tenses in verse 8. You were, past tense, were darkness, but now you are light. Obviously, conversion, Paul thinks, the Holy Spirit thinks, that it's a radical change. Now then look at, based on that, look at the imperative that follows that. Look at verse 8. Walk as children of the light. To walk, speaking to converted men and women, to walk means to make a steady, even slow, steady progress in the Christian life. We call it progressive sanctification, a long obedience in the same direction. And what Paul is saying is believers must be in practice who they are by profession. They must live lives that clearly demonstrate their regenerate status. They must walk now in the opposite direction of the unbelieving culture. They were sons of disobedience. Look at verse 6. This is who they were. That's Paul's term for the lost. Now they are children of light. This means they're characterized, the believer is characterized by light. To walk as children of the light means to walk transparently. Everything's out in the open. Walking before the face of God with no mask. Every time I take a plane, I have to hand over my bags to be inspected. And then I have to walk through a detector. I have no problem doing this because the inspection helps detect bombs and weapons and crazy people. And I'm fine with subjecting myself and my bags to this because I don't have anything to hide. And that's the point being made here. To walk in the light means you're not hiding anything. That's why a Christian, for example, can never be a member of a secret society like the Masonic Lodge or any other group that's exclusionary, has private rituals, a hierarchy of progression leading to enlightenment. A Christian must ask, what are they hiding? Why are they hiding it? If you have good news, you walk in the light, you proclaim it from the housetops. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And remember what is said of him in John 18:20. He did nothing in secret. We are, according to Matthew 5, to let our light shine. 1 John 1:7 says, "And believers, we walk in the light. We have thrown off all the shadows." To walk in the light doesn't just mean to walk transparently. It means to walk away from the darkness. To walk in exemplary fashion, to live blamelessly in a fashion that bears imitation. To walk in the light, really, according to this text, means four things. Look at them with me. To walk in the light means four things. To produce fruit, to live a life of investigation, to live a life of separation, and a life of awakened awareness. Let me say that again because I want to now unravel these things for you. When Paul thinks of walking in the light, he thinks of these four things. A life of producing fruit, a life of investigation, a life of separation from evil, and a life of awakened awareness. Let's look at those very carefully. First of all, Paul thinks that walking in the light means a life of producing fruit. Look what he says in verse 9. After saying, "Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So Paul's saying, walking in the light, first of all, means you're going to be giving proof, evidence. Fruit isn't, just let me remind you, the fruit of the Spirit isn't respectability. It's not to be confused with good manners, which a person forms in their childhood, like holding doors and saying, "Yes, sir," and cleaning your rooms. Those are just decency and civility. Never let it be said I'm opposed to decency and civility. But that's not the fruit of the Spirit. That takes no supernatural power. What is fruit? Fruit is, first of all, evidence. How do you know what a tree is? Well, you look at its fruit. It's an apple tree. You can tell by the fruit. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. You'll know them by their fruit. God's progressive, supernatural, sanctifying work. Fruit is holy character, specific traits that are communicable attributes of God carefully transferred to the believer by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you know what fruit does? It grows. Jesus says it grows like this, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The working premise of the Christian life is progressive sanctification, growth of fruit. That a person who's walked in the light for 5 years, should be more sanctified and produce more fruit after 10 years, after 15 years, after 20 years. Should be more patient, more gracious, more long-suffering, more self-controlled. Jesus gives all kinds of warnings about unfruitful professors. Those who say they're believers, but there's no fruit, no evidence. Because you see, walking in the light always produces fruit. That's what Paul says in verse 9. And in our context, Paul mentions three specific aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Look at them there. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, the term that's translated goodness in our English translation is the Greek word agathosune. It's a woman's name, Agatha, means good. It means active, even aggressive character, expressing itself in justice or generosity. Think of how goodness is used in the Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 1, good, to be good means to seek for justice, to rebuke oppressors, to defend orphans, to plead for widows. The writer of Isaiah says, learn to do good, and then he defines it. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That's what's good. Or Micah, in Micah 6, he has shown you, a man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. The good man wants to alleviate sufferings. He wants to right wrongs and help the weak. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment and picture of goodness. The Apostle Peter, a man who watched Jesus carefully for 3.5 years, said this of Jesus in his sermon in Acts. Jesus of Nazareth, anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, went about doing good. We have the mandate, the command to do good. We're told in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary while doing good. Look at the second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness. This simply means right living, obedience to the commands of God. John tells us in 1 John 2, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him, or is regenerate, is converted. And then the third element of the fruit of the Spirit, look at it there in verse 9. Truth. The person who is converted, follow the sequence of Paul's thinking. The person who is converted is walking in the light, is bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that is truth. He loves what is true and clear. In 1999, I was buying Sandy a wedding ring. You're going to say, 1999. 19 years too late. I know. But I was buying Sandy a ring at Zales in the Meadows Mall in Las Vegas. And when I went to pick it up, the jeweler was still working on the setting. So being a total neophyte concerning jewelry, I began to ask questions. He educated me on the four C's. Cut, clarity, color, and carat. And he explained what made a diamond worth anything. He knew value. He knew what a true diamond was. He knew what was fake. That was his business. He was good at it. He had discernment. He could distinguish one diamond from another, the spurious from the genuine, the false from the true. He could spot flaws and imperfections not noticeable to most people. And when I asked him, as we sat there at his counter and he was finishing up, I said, what is the most important thing that a jeweler does and knows? And he quickly said, all day long I distinguish between the false and the true. Truth is the Christian's trade, spiritual discernment. When it comes to God's truth, you'd think every believer would want as much of it as possible. They'd want to be as discerning as possible. But it's an odd reality that many people who are careful and explicit and exact in every department of their lives, their finances and everything else, are content when it comes to spiritual realities with vague uncertainties. I've met engineers who must be precise down to the 1/1000th of an inch about matters of detail on their job, but they can't make the simplest distinction in their Christian life and in the church. And so this segues into, look at what Paul says the second element of walking in the light is. It's not just producing fruit. It is a life of investigation. Look at what Paul says. Here's how he defines the Christian life. And I want to be holding a mirror up to you and asking you, does this describe your Christian life? Paul says, here's what it means to walk in the light. To find out what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, a life of investigation. The believer, according to Paul, is always asking this question. Is this practice acceptable to the Lord? Is this understanding acceptable to the Lord? This requires a deep and growing knowledge of the Lord, the only place where you'll find what's acceptable to the Lord. You do know that, right? The only place where you'll find out what is acceptable to the Lord is not holding your finger up and saying, which way is the wind blowing? What does the culture say? The only place, the only way you'll find out what is acceptable to the Lord is in His Word. The development, what Paul is commanding in verse 10, is the development of nothing less than discernment. Discernment is the ability to discern God's thoughts and ways from all other. We talk about it often from this pulpit. The New Testament word for discernment is that glorious Greek word diakrino, which means to cut and separate and make a distinction between. The key idea, anytime we talk about discernment, is the separating of the false from the true. And by that, a person makes judgment. Spiritual discernment is far greater than the discernment the jeweler possesses. The jeweler can learn his skill by going to classes and a few hours of internships. But spiritual discernment can only be given by the Spirit. The New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer as the one who imparts the ability to ascertain the mind of God. The Spirit does this by enabling the believer to successfully investigate the Word of God in order to distinguish between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. That is spiritual discernment. That's what we're being called to in verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Discernment means investigating, making necessary distinction between ideas and people and worldviews. Discernment, making distinctions, is a Christ-like and a godly exercise. Jesus Himself makes distinctions. On the last day, we are told by Him from His own lips in Matthew 25, on the last day, Jesus will engage in diakrino. He will make distinctions between the sheep and the goats. On that day, He'll not collapse into indiscriminate sentimentality. He'll make distinctions. The sheep will go to the right, the goats will go to the left. We in the church, if we're being conformed to the image of Christ, we must be skilled at this. Elders, for example, must know the difference between sheep and wolves, between false professors and true professors. Our discernment even is to guide our love and our charity and to keep it from being sentimental. We are told in the Scripture, for example, look at those words in verse 10. This impacts everything. We are told in Leviticus chapter 19, here is God's provision. Here's what's acceptable in terms of your charity. God says in Leviticus 19, gleaners, that the poor are to be given work to do that they might provide for themselves, as opposed to helping the sluggard who will not work in Proverbs chapter 6. Willing to labor, here's the distinction. Here's what's acceptable to the Lord. The Lord sets it out in His Word. Willing to labor, the gleaner was the recipient of charity and help. Unwilling to lift a hand, the sluggard was not. George Grant says it this way. No theory of helping the poor may be said to be acceptable to the Lord if it doesn't discriminate among the poor. The older distinction, still George Grant, now despised by many today, of discerning and distinguishing between the deserving and undeserving poor is a repeated biblical theme. You see this practice in verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is to guide how we serve as elders and deacons, how we give to the poor, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. We're to be asking this question over and over. That's what sanctification consists in, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord in a thousand areas of life. We're being commanded in verse 10 to be discerning. At this point, one of you is thinking, Carl, this sounds crazy. To constantly be at this business of distinguishing and differentiating, you can't go through life this way. When we think about the reasons for the widespread lack of discernment in the church, we will see that the biblical concept of the antithesis, acceptable versus unacceptable, is rarely, if ever, taught in evangelical churches. Yet this fundamental concept is repeatedly taught all through the scriptures. For example, all the clean versus unclean requirements of the Old Testament distinguish such things as the foods the Israelites could or could not eat, what kinds of clothing they could or could not wear. God's people were being taught to be concerned about every aspect of their life and to exercise discernment in each aspect. They were to go through life distinguishing God's way from all others. Today, we are far from that. We are surrounded by a mentality that permits no sharp contrasts and is a world of seamless gray where there is no black or white. In John, 1 John 4, the apostle of love gives a command, an imperative, and says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And again, in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus tells us to test the fruit of all teaching. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle who penned the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 gives a command, test all things. That's what verse 10 is telling us to do. To test all things. The wise and prudent believer screens every idea, every opinion through the grid of Scripture. He's opened everything in the Bible, but everything must be examined clearly in the light of God's Word. Is screening out error a disagreeable task comparable to cleaning toilets? No. It's a noble task. It is finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Think of Acts chapter 17 when Paul and Silas preached to the Bereans. And here's what we read of them. When Paul was preaching to the Bereans, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In other words, they were finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And look at what Paul does. He commends the Bereans because they checked his message to see if it was biblical. This process of discernment, distinguishing truth from error by screening everything through the grid of Scripture, is a noble activity. Look at the third thing that Paul says in our text. Describes the person who's walking in the light. First, they are producing fruit. Second, they're engaged in investigation and discernment. Third, they live a life of separation. I addressed this last week, and I want to address it again. I want you to begin to see how thematic this concept is in Paul. Look across the page at verse 7, what we just read last week. In verse 7, Paul, talking about the wicked, says, do not be partakers with them. Now in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now what we are to see is the scriptures teach a theology of separation. We saw it last week in that book which is given to teach us wisdom, the book of Proverbs. The wise man repeatedly counsels separation from the wicked and fools. In Proverbs 4, he says, don't enter the path of the wicked. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. In Proverbs 5, stay away from the immoral woman. In Proverbs 14, go away from the presence of a foolish man when you don't perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Nothing changes in the New Testament. We get repeated counsel and warnings concerning those whom are believers to steer a wide berth around certain folks. Paul will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, shun, that's separation, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more and more ungodliness. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, do not keep company with a so-called brother who is sexually immoral or covetous. Don't even eat with such a person. Then look at our text. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 11. How can anybody in this room tell me that the New Testament doesn't teach some theology of separation? So look at verses 11 through 13. By your holy life, by your discerning life, lived alongside of men in darkness, it will show them for who they are. Hopefully, this will be used of God as a means of conviction of sin. What will this look like? What will verses 11 through 13 look like? Not applauding the darkness, standing against the world, the flesh, and the devil's practices, refusing to engage in shady business practices, but exposing them for what they are when it's cheating and stealing, calling sexual immorality what it is, scrupulously telling the truth and refusing to engage in lies, even for the company, not excusing the greed of the right wing or the lies of the left, or the racism of your tribe or the adultery of the other. That's what it means to live a life of separation, standing firmly against wickedness at all times, in all places. And look at the fourth element of what it means to walk in the light. A life of awakened awareness. Paul closes this context in verse 14 by saying, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. For those of you who are scholars, you know that this is a debate in current New Testament studies. What Paul is quoting. Scholars have got this narrowed down to one of four texts. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 55, Isaiah 60, or Jonah 1. And this quote, apparently, when you look at verse 14, apparently it was used as a hymn in the first century. An evangelistic hymn of invitation to unbelievers. A call to slumbering souls. Look at what Paul says. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Who's Paul talking to? The sleeper is the person who never engages in self-examination. The sleeper is the person who's never been affected with a sense of his own guilt, a sense of his own sinfulness, and a profound sense of the mercy that can only be found in Christ. The sleeper is the person who never has any conflicts with sin and temptation. The sleeper is the person who gives no heed to any warnings from God's Word. The sleeper is the man who has no thoughts with respect to eternity. Look at what's encouraged upon the sleeper to awaken. The awakening spoken of will come with conviction of sin and a sense of danger. The awakening will be accompanied by repentance and fleeing to Christ. And what Paul is doing in verse 14 is he's offering an invitation. A call for those who are not children of the light to come to the light and be saved. The promise is made to sleepers who are awakened that Jesus will give them light and knowledge and holiness. How do we apply this? Let me make a couple of applications. First of all, the apostle tells us that walking in the light means finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. I want you to stare at verse 10 because this is a task for you and I. And the way the language is structured, it means constantly, ongoing, exercising discernment, continual investigation, finding out. One of the things I deeply appreciate, Pastor Anderson and Pastor Dodds, having them on staff, is they cover up all of my weaknesses, which are manifold, and they carry me and make me look like I have a clue, which I don't. But they bring so many strengths. And one of the things I'm so thankful for Pastor Dodds, for those of you who don't know, Pastor Dodds, we're going to change his title to verse 10. That he's going to be the minister of finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's going to be his job title. We're going to put it on his business card and on the website. Because what he's always doing, what he's done for the last 10 or 15 years, he's always teaching on the dominant worldviews of the day and showing where they fall short of Scripture. And so let me ask you, when I say these words, do you recognize how they are unacceptable to the Lord? Individualism, that self is supreme, self-esteem the prime virtue, self is the final standard of right and wrong. I am the center of my universe, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. You see, when a man engages in verse 10, he says, that's not individualism is not acceptable to the Lord. Or relativism, that there's no such thing as universal or absolute truth or morality. This is the person who said, that may be okay for you, but it's not okay for me. That worldview is not acceptable to the Lord. Or pragmatism, the person who says, whatever works, that's what I live by. The end justifies the mean. Good is measured by success. It's not acceptable to the Lord. Or technopoly, the person who says our salvation is in technology, medicine, and science. Everything can be reduced to a scientific or mechanical formula. If it can't be programmed, it's not real or true. Technology can solve all the real deep problems of life and eternity. Not acceptable to the Lord. The person who is walking in the light has to kick that worldview to the curb. Or hedonism, which is really, really the dominant worldview of our culture, which says life consists in pleasure. I need to be entertained, stimulated, and pleased every waking moment. All of these dominant worldviews, what Pastor Dodge is doing in the men's group and Sunday school in his teaching and discipling, is basically saying, what I'm going to do is keep verse 10 in front of you at all times to help you discern the dominant worldviews of the day. At conversion, you see, we discern that we bought into all of these. We repent, self-consciously turn away, and we begin to engage in being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we begin to seek, to investigate, to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Let me remind you what's acceptable to the Lord. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When you know and obey His word, it pleases Him. When you commune with Him daily in prayer, it pleases Him. When you repent of sin, it pleases Him. When you worship Him passionately every Lord's day with God's people, that's what is acceptable to Him. A second application, and just a brief question. Let me ask you. The imperative in our verse is verse 8, to walk in the light. I'm not asking you this morning if you hold a correct set of theological propositions. I'm asking you if you're producing the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. I'm asking you if your life is characterized by an investigation to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. I am asking you, if you're having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. God is speaking to you today through His Word, calling you to come out of the darkness and walk in the light. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You for Your powerful and sovereign work of converting grace. And it is our deepest desire to see many conversions in and through this church. May we see sleepers awake, coming out of the darkness and into the light. For the many believers here this morning, we pray for power and consistency. To walk in the light, to produce fruit, to separate from evil. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior, who is the light of the world. Amen. Respond to the word by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 58.